I was actually hoping you would do this one, Danny. Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Good to see you this Sunday morning or whenever you are watching at home. I came across a joke for this week that ties last week's passage with this week's passage. So I thought I would share that with you here this morning. Can we handle that? Okay, good, good. All right, so last week we talked about salt and light, and this week we're going to focus more on the law. Calm yourselves. Talking about the law. But do you know what happens when a rainbow breaks the law? You put it in prism. It's all right. It's just a light sentence. Okay, nothing. All right. All right. Well, here we are. We are in week 3 of our sermon series on Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And we have been working through this passage so far, and we're going to continue to work through it. I realized that I had Danny read 4 verses for us today. We looked at 4 verses last week. And at this pace, we should be done with the Sermon on the Mount by the time I retire. I did the math, and at this pace, it would take us 7 months to get through the Sermon on the Mount. So fear not. Oh, somebody's excited. All right. We will actually jump up a little bit and increase our verse load next week. We're going to try to cover some more verses. And what we're going to do, just so that you can plan accordingly, is that we're going to cover the rest of chapter 5 over the next 2 weeks after tomorrow. The next 2 Sundays after today. Then we're going to take a little bit of a break because it will be Lent already. Lent will come the last Sunday of February. Easter is the 9th of April. But we're going to continue to go slow for today. We're going to take our time, and we're going to try to understand this challenging passage. There's something about this passage I actually kind of find fun, and that says something about me. I'm a little bit strange like that. Maybe you'll enjoy this as well. We're going to talk about the fun part of this passage, and then we're going to really look at some of the difficult teachings in this passage. And they're difficult because I don't know what Jesus is talking about. And like, it's funny, but like, I spent time looking at this. I read multiple commentaries. We're going to go through some different options and try to better understand what he's trying to say. Because think about it like this. Jesus says in that passage, he says, I did not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. Not one stroke of the pen, not one letter will pass away, and anybody who takes away from the law will be seen as the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then what do you think Jesus does in the passage that we'll look at next week and the week after that? He starts abolishing laws. Like, this is what we call the antitheses of Jesus, where he says things like, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And if I look in my study Bible, each of those antitheses shows an Old Testament passage and why that was a law or where that was found in the law. And not only does Jesus seem to abolish laws and prophets in today's passage and the passages to come, he also has this really impossible teaching at the end of what Danny read for us this morning. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. No biggie, right? Your righteousness just has to surpass the most righteous people that would have lived in those days. So we're going to go ahead and look at the fun part. We're going to look at these 2 difficult parts. And I'm going to give you a little warning. Today's going to be more of a teaching. And then we're going to do more preaching next week. So this might get a little more cerebral, but I've got a few things worked in. Hopefully we'll keep it interesting. And John Willis already got into some of my stash here. He knows what's coming. He knows what to expect. But for the rest of you, you're going to be on pins and needles until we get to that point. All right, let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to start with the things that I find fun. And remember that when we go through all of this, we need to be engaging that kind of framework that I introduced to you last week when I asked the question, what could Jesus have meant? I'm not going to present you with the authoritative... What, you... No? You just said no?
I didn't know if you made bracelets.
I did not make the bracelets.
Do you have bracelets yet?
I mean, maybe next week I could work on my little bracelet kit and get you some WCJHM bracelets. This is meant to be a little more humbling and say there's some possibilities on ways that we can interpret this, but I can't give you the authoritative way. And I should also say that so far the last couple of weeks that we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, a number of people have come to me and said, hey, I really appreciate what you said. I've also heard it said this way. I find that very helpful. I am not beyond being taught myself. Won't embarrass anybody here today, but somebody sent a sermon that I preached a couple weeks ago to a friend, and that friend responded to me by email, and she said, you know, I don't know if you're open to this or not, but this is another way to read this. I'm like, that's what I do. I want to learn. So it was very helpful for me to hear other perspectives as well. So we're looking at what could Jesus have meant. Okay, Jesus starts this passage off by saying something about the law and the prophets. Jesus is simply using shorthand here. I mentioned with the kids a little bit ago that they didn't call it the Old Testament. It was their Bible. And in Jesus' day, they would have referred to their scriptures as the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim. And we often put those together in today's modern books. They didn't have books in those days either. They just had scrolls. We put them together in a modern book, and they sometimes use the acronym Tanakh. Everybody say Tanakh. It's just the letters from Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Ketubim, the writings, the wisdom literature like the Psalms and the Proverbs. So Jesus is referring to the Hebrew Bible when he says, don't come thinking that I have come to abolish the prophets and the law. I've come to fulfill them. Now, why would Jesus come and say, don't assume that I've come to abolish these things? Evidently, somebody said that he had. Evidently, somebody came and they heard Jesus preaching one day and they said, this guy is just trying to do away with all of the law and the prophets. It's kind of like you go someplace and you see those signs and you know that sign is there for a reason. Like I remember going to a park, a city park, and they had this big fountain there, the kind that you throw money in, and there's signs there that say, don't drink the water. Why is that sign there? Somebody drank the water. So somebody probably said something to Jesus or said something about him, trying to abolish the law and the prophets. He says, that's not what I'm doing here. And he says then in verse 18b, he says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I really like this in the King James Version. I will give extra credit to anybody that can quote this to me from the King James Version. Anybody out there? You guys put it together. The King James Version says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You have to be careful with that. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Can somebody tell me what is a jot or a tittle? It's like a title with an extra T or something like that. I don't know. Remember the King James Version written in 1611? They spoke this old English language. So you look at what these words actually mean. A tittle in Old English would have been a single stroke of the pen. Like imagine you're making a letter, say the V here on the NIV, that one line, that is a tittle. Now a jot is actually the Anglicization, the Anglicizing of a Greek and a Hebrew word. The Hebrew letter Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet is the letter Iota. We can see here in the word, this is the name of God, this is Yahweh written in Hebrew. This first letter here, you read from right to left, is the letter Yod. So that's very small. It looks almost like a apostrophe. Yeah, something like that. So it's not even a full length of a letter. Here is some of the Greek letter. The Greek alphabet here is the Greek letter Iota. So the lowercase iota is simply a single pen stroke with a tail on it. It's the smallest of the letters. What Jesus literally says in the Greek is not one iota will pass away, or one iota, or what is the other one? or kariya. And a kariya is simply like a diacritical mark. It's like an accent mark. So Jesus is getting like really emphasizing here. He's really getting serious. He's like, not even one iota will pass away. Not even one little diacritical mark or yod will pass away. The smallest of the pen strokes will not pass away. And we use the word iota sometimes when we talk about things being small and insignificant. Like not even one iota of a difference came about because of this thing that happened. So small. So this is what Jesus is doing here. He's like really emphasizing, not one bit of the law will pass away. Not even one stroke of the pen, one yod, one little bitty bitty accent mark will pass away till all things are fulfilled. And then what does he do? He gives us these antitheses and tells us all these things that are essentially passing away. So this is where things start to get kind of difficult. That was the fun part, if you didn't pick up on that. That was the fun part. Now what do we do with this, Jesus? Like you start talking about how none of this is going to pass away, and then you talk about how things are going to be changing from here on out. So it would be really easy to just kind of launch into those six antitheses, but then we would have nothing to talk about for the rest of the month. So what I want to do is look at two other things that Jesus seems to change or alter in his teachings. I want to focus on the kosher food laws and on the Sabbath day rest. So for the kosher food laws, we know that there are certain laws in the Hebrew Bible. Whenever you read through the book of Leviticus, you will find all these foods that are considered unclean. We know that the Hebrew people do not eat pork products. We know that they do not eat certain shellfish, things like crab or lobster. And I don't know how they do it. I know, a hot summer night, when those tomatoes are coming on, you get fresh tomatoes, I really love a good BLT, right? And we're here in the South, and some shrimp and grits. Just me? Okay, shrimp and grits, you get a little cheese, has some hot sauce. Like, that's proof that there is a God who is good and loves us. Like, I'm really a big fan. Like, pork products are among my favorite food items to eat. Like, just telling you how it is. But the Hebrew law says that those things are unclean or they are not kosher. Kosher means that they are fit, they are proper to be consumed. So we know that Jesus says, or has these food laws that are in place. And then we go 10 more chapters into the book of Matthew, and we find things like this. Jesus saying in Matthew 15:11, he says, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." And we go on in the teachings of Jesus, and we go to see what his followers did with the teachings of Jesus. And we find things like Peter having this vision. And Peter has this vision where he wakes up and he sees this blanket being let down from the clouds. And inside this blanket are all these animals, and most of them are considered unclean. He's seeing those pigs, and he's seeing those crawfish and whatever else it is that he was told he wasn't supposed to eat. And Peter hears this message coming from the clouds that says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And Peter's like, no, those things are unclean. And it happens again. And Peter says, "No, those things are unclean." And it happens a third time. And finally, Peter realizes they're not unclean anymore. Peter understands this vision from God to be saying that these foods are now acceptable. It seems like something has changed, and the followers of Jesus understand them to have changed. We have these teachings about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. You find this passage called the Ten Commandments. Have you heard of the Ten Commandments? One of them says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." And then comes Jesus, this guy that says that he's not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And what does he do? He starts healing people on the Sabbath. His followers, they gather grain on the Sabbath, and they get the grain out of the head, and they consume this. It's considered harvesting on the Sabbath. Jesus' followers understood something different was going on here. We come to Acts chapter 15, and in Acts chapter 15, there's this conversation that's going on. A lot of people are coming into the church. These Gentile people are becoming Christians. And there's this debate about whether or not these Christians from Gentile backgrounds need to be circumcised. And can you imagine being a Gentile? You come to the church and you're like, oh, I like it here. The worship is great. The music is wonderful. They have a good children's program. And you try to go to the membership class and they're like, what now? So they're asking these questions like, do these Gentiles need to become really Jewish? Do they need to be circumcised to become followers of Jesus? And during this time, they have this council when people come from different parts of the world. And this is their finding, the last two verses of the Jerusalem Council. They write this letter. They say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. I just like that they end it with that proper, you know, farewell. Who can tell me how many commandments there are in the Hebrew Bible? 613. Thank you. Yeah, you got it. You're with it. 613. Here they give you three different food commandments and one about abstaining from sexual immorality. By my count, that means that there are 609 that they are essentially saying no longer apply. So what I would want to say by going through all of that, the reason that I'm saying all of this is because whatever it is that Jesus could have meant when he said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, whatever it is he meant doesn't mean that things weren't going to fundamentally change. That there wasn't going to be like a revisioning of these commandments or these laws or the prophets. Something has changed. Jesus understood them to change. His followers understood them to change. So how do we reconcile that Jesus said he wasn't going to do away with these laws and prophets and the things that we actually see him do and his followers do? Three options for you today. The first thing that I would say is this idea that Jesus, when he speaks of the law and the prophets, he's speaking specifically of the Torah as the story of Israel. Now, in the passage here that Danny read for us, he uses the language of Torah. The Torah shall not pass away. Now, we tend to translate the word Torah as law, but it's so much more than just the law. It's more than just the jurisprudence. Think about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. These are the stories of God calling a people, about God creating the world, calling a people out of the world, about God blessing these people, leading them through the desert, about God making a covenant with his people, telling Abraham that your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. This is about God being with the people as they travel to the promised land. This is about God blessing this people and offering to work through this people for the redemption of the world. If we simply think of the Torah as law, we're missing a lot of story. This is the narrative of a whole people group and the God calling them out. So maybe when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, when he says, I didn't come to abolish the Torah and the Nevi'im, he's talking about the whole story of God calling these people. Another option is that Jesus completes the law just as he fulfills the prophecies. Now, it's kind of weird. What does that even mean when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill these things? Like, it makes sense to me when you talk about fulfilling prophecies. Think about it like that. In the Old Testament, we have these prophecies, things like Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy that a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever. There's another prophecy that says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Another prophecy says that John the Baptist, someone would be a way preparer, would lead the way for Jesus. We would say that these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. So does that mean another Messiah is going to come and be born in Bethlehem? No, that is fulfilled. That is complete. That is no longer going to happen. It happened once in Jesus and is now done. So what does it mean then for a law to be fulfilled in Jesus? That's strange language. But we think about some of the laws in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, there were laws about atonement. What did the people have to do to be made right with God, including these sacrifices that they had to make on a regular basis? Is Jesus saying that in him, that law has now come to a completion, just as the prophecies came to a completion? You wouldn't expect another Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, and no longer do you have to perform these ritual sacrifices. Okay. Those are all, I think, there's some possibility there. Remember, we're asking what could Jesus have meant. I think this one probably has the most credibility. That Jesus provides the meaning behind the law and the prophets. And these meanings are still relevant today. All right, I know it's getting a little dry, so let's spice it up a bit here this morning. Have you ever seen those lists of laws that are just kind of weird? Like laws that just don't make any sense to you at all? I've got some here for you, and tell me, maybe you've heard these before, maybe not. These are laws from different places around the globe. So, for instance, do you know that it is illegal to chew gum in Singapore? Yeah, it's true. You can't go to Singapore and chew gum. Well, I'll get to that. Do you know that it's actually illegal to run out of gas on the Autobahn? You go to Germany, there's that road where they drive really fast. There's no speed limit. It's illegal to run out of gas in Germany on the Autobahn. Do you know that it's illegal to feed the pigeons in Venice, Italy? Yeah, you can't go to Venice and feed the pigeons. All right, here's another one. It is illegal in certain parts of Poland to wear a Winnie the Pooh t-shirt. If I told you why, I'd ruin my point here. It's illegal to wear a Winnie the Pooh t-shirt in certain parts of Poland. In Scotland, it is illegal to ride a cow while drunk in Scotland. Now, I'm not trying to make light of drunk riding or anything like that. But let's be honest, like, I'm not even sure how to interpret that law. Like, is it illegal for a person who is drunk to ride a cow in Scotland? Or is it illegal for a person to ride a drunk cow in Scotland? Not trying to make light of it. Well, maybe a little bit, but for realsies here. It's illegal to die without first purchasing a burial plot in a certain city in France. And as recently as 2008, the mayor of the city issued a decree that offenders who break this ordinance will be severely punished. You understand why that's weird? How do you punish someone who died before they bought a burial plot? Now, we make fun of these international laws. They seem so strange to us. But it's not just international laws. Let's be honest here. Did you know that it's illegal to wear a fake mustache to church in Alabama? True story. I wrote some of these things into my notes and all this. On Friday, my daughter comes home from school with a fake mustache. And aren't we glad we don't live in Alabama? Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. For more reasons than that. All right. So these other states, they have really weird laws, right? It couldn't be the Commonwealth of Virginia that has any weird laws, right? Code of Virginia, Chapter 8, Article 8, Paragraph 18.2-322. I don't even know if that's how you say it. Real law, still on the books. No person shall spit, expectorate, or deposit any sputum, saliva, mucus, or any form of saliva or sputum upon the floor, stairways, or upon any part of any public building or place where the public assemble, or upon the floor of any part of any public conveyance, or upon any sidewalk abutting on any public street, alley, or lane of any town or city. That was all one sentence. Any person violating any provisions of this section shall be guilty of a Class 4 misdemeanor. I looked that up. That means you can be punished by a fine of $250 if you go out and spit on Grubert Avenue sidewalk right now. It is illegal to spit in Virginia. Now, what is the deal here? Sarah Dell, can you tell me? You were asking the question, why are those things illegal? Do you have any idea why that might be illegal? Because it's gross. That should be enough, right? My understanding is that when this law went into effect, there was a huge tuberculosis outbreak. You're the doctor. I expect it. Tuberculosis. The answer is tuberculosis. Exactly. So it was. This is a 100-year-old law, and a lot of people, it was common that time for people to chew tobacco. There was also this huge tuberculosis outbreak, and it was believed at that time that tuberculosis could be spread through the sputum, saliva, mucus, or any other form of saliva. So imagine that you are out on Grubert Avenue, and there's a gentleman walking in front of you, and he's chewing tobacco, and he spits on the floor, on the sidewalk, and you step in it without thinking of it. You go home, and you do that little Mr. Rogers shoe flip, and am I the only one that does that? Would you be mine? Catch your shoe, your hand gets a little infected there, and then you go and prepare lunch for your family. What just happened? Everything that was in that man's mouth is now in your family's, well, you got the idea. This is a weird law, is it not? It seems strange to us, and we can go through all of these. Actually, the reason somebody asked about Winnie the Pooh. There are some weird ones. Winnie the Pooh is not wearing pants, so it's considered to be obscene in some parts. There's other ones you can kind of figure out on your own. There's a pigeon problem in Venice, Italy. Same thing with the gum, things of that nature. All of these actually have a reason behind them. They're not just completely random. They may not make sense to us, especially because we are so far removed from that world. Chewing tobacco is not as common as it was 100 years ago. Plenty of people still do it. Tuberculosis is not as common. But when you think about the situation, well, then that makes sense. One of the reasons that Jesus comes along and says that these things have been fulfilled in him and then goes on to seem to negate some of these commandments is because he doesn't simply do away with them. He doesn't abolish them, but he gets down to the root of these commandments and emphasizes that. Not the traditional practices and how it's been done, but what is the point of the law. And he'll come around at one point and distill all of the points of the law down to two points and say it's about loving God and about loving your neighbor. All right, well, that was hard question number one. How about this one? For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, we got this, right? Can you imagine being one of the people there that heard Jesus say this the first time? It's like hearing someone say, unless you can sing better than Taylor Swift, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you can throw a football better than Patrick Mahomes, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you can write better than Mark Twain or sing better than Shania Twain, I think they're related, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just like, what hope do we even have? Because at those days, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, these people were seen as the righteous people. So we ask again, what might Jesus have meant? Here are three different arguments that are offered to us by a gentleman named Dale Allison in his commentary. He says that there is the monks and the aesthetics interpretation. Some people had read the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, and they said simply that this can't be done. Like, we cannot keep all these rules, all of these teachings. This cannot be for the average person sitting in the congregation today. And they said that this must be for a certain group of people. Super Christians, super Christians who could uphold the law. People that would be more aesthetics, that would go out into the wilderness and do like their whole life around the Sermon on the Mount. This group of people, and for them alone, was the Sermon on the Mount meant to be enacted. Another interpretation was that this reveals the grace of God. This is what Martin Luther, the reformer, what he said about the Sermon on the Mount. He says the Sermon on the Mount is a lot like the law was for the Jewish people. It was impossible to keep. And what it does is it shows our need for God's grace because we just can't do it. There's also this other interpretation. It says that they were only self-righteous, the Pharisees. We know the Pharisees, like they were whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside, they were dirty. This interpretation says Jesus is calling people to be clean on the inside, even though the Pharisees, they look good on the outside. They're not clean and righteous on the inside. I think there's a little bit of truth to each one of these, but none of them really quite get it. Let's think again. Who did Jesus give his Sermon on the Mount to? He's there on this mountain, and a bunch of ragamuffins come up to him, these broken people, these sinners. And they're the group that he gives this message to. It's not just a group of monks or ascetics, not even just the 12 disciples. He's proclaiming it to all the people who would be his followers. He's saying to his church, follow these teachings. And yes, indeed, it does reveal the grace of God because none of us can practice these things perfectly. But it's not meant to be an excuse to not try. And sure enough, there was this understanding that the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, these were people who were clean on the outside, but really didn't have their heart taken care of. They didn't have their heart cleaned up. And that's what Jesus is going to address in these antitheses that we're going to study the next couple of weeks. But Jesus never says just worry about the inside stuff either. He seems more worried about the whole person, inside and out. No, actually, I think what Jesus meant when he said that we're called to be even more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes and the keepers and teachers of the law, I think he actually meant it. Like, we're actually supposed to try to do these things. We're actually supposed to try to forgive the people who have hurt us. We're actually supposed to try to love our neighbor and our enemy. We're actually supposed to go beyond just not murdering people to actually not being angry at them. We're supposed to go beyond not committing adultery and actually not lust for people who aren't our spouses. Now, he never said this is going to be easy. But if we also look at the teachings of Jesus, he never said we had to do it alone. So right away, we're going to find things like anywhere two or three are gathered, Jesus says, I am there with you. When Jesus is ready to ascend into heaven and he gives the Great Commission, he says, lo, I am with you always, which is why I don't fly. No. Jesus always promises, sorry, that was off the cuff, shouldn't have said it. Jesus calls us to some really difficult things. But he also gives us a group called the church. A group that can hold one another accountable. A group that can help interpret these difficult teachings. A group that can help us to become more like Jesus. And no, we will not do it perfect. We will make mistakes. We will falter and fail. But that is where grace comes in. I think when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he wanted us to actually try to live his way. So when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it, I believe that, yes, he was saying that he is going to totally reinvent and renovate the way that the law and the prophets are to be understood. But no, he didn't do away with them. We learn from these teachings because we need to see the root of these teachings, the point of these teachings. Like that law about not spitting on the ground in Virginia, there is a point behind it. And the point is just as relevant today. We're called to follow and live out that point even today. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for this chance to study these difficult passages. And Lord, there are things that are challenging us, that are pushing us, that are shaping us and molding us into new people each and every day. Help us to continue to seek to follow you and to understand what you're calling us to today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And if you're wondering that...